Today's sermon text is Acts 25, 13 through 27. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appeared to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, "King Agrippa, all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting, 'He ought not to live any longer.' But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." You may be seated.
Greetings, church. Thankful that we have this opportunity to be together. Appreciate the wonderful songs to be able to sing and to worship our God and exalt his greatness and just to revel in the significance of the resurrection and its power for us. I think it's important that we understand the power of the resurrection. And I think it's in that resurrection power, Christ being brought back to life from the dead, he is not here walking on this earth physically among us right now. He has been ascended into heaven. And the scriptures declare that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And that is a position of power, a position of authority. Jesus Christ rules over his earth. He's ruling over every one of us right now. There's no place that the authority of Christ is not relevant. People defy him, people dishonor him, people disparage him. But Christ is the ascended Lord of glory. He reigns in triumph. And we are his people on this earth, advancing his cause, his purpose, what he wants. When faced with challenges and difficulties. What are we to do? When people oppose us, when they stand against what we believe and what we think is biblical and right and true, and they do so with fervor, they do so with insult and mockery, what will we do? How will we respond? Is the understanding of the ascended Lord of glory practical in our lives? It needs to be. We need to understand that, and we need to rest in that daily. We need to rest in that when things are going great, when things are going well, things are wonderful. We also need to rest in that when life brings challenges of various kinds and varieties. We need to trust the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if in our lives, you or I are called upon to be challenged openly and directly by people in positions of authority on this earth, are we to quake in fear? Are we to despair? Raise our fists in disgust? What should be our response? I think that this story that we read today, this historical account of Luke in verses 13 through 27, give us an understanding, gives us a view of what it means to trust the authority of Christ in the life of his servant Paul. How he himself is being guided and guarded by his Lord. And that he does not stand intimidated by Festus, by Agrippa, not in the least. He's at peace, and he's at comfort, and he is also assertive. And we'll see his assertion even next week. What we read today, Paul's not even going to speak yet. That's all in next Sunday's message. This is just the account. This is just the setting. And really, when you read this, confession of a pastor, when I read this text in preparation for this Sunday, I'm thinking, man, this is going to be challenging. This is going to be interesting. How does something like this relate to the gospel, and how does it serve as an encouragement for his people? I pray it'll be an encouragement to you, because it has been an encouragement to me. As I have looked at this and thought about this, I mean, it's just like great to see God putting his Son on display and putting his authority forward in a caption of this historical event that gives you and I a bird's eye view on what it means to trust the authority of our Lord. It's important. We need to rest and abide in that. So we need to trust the authority of the Lord when facing earthly authorities, and Paul is facing earthly authorities even in this situation. In verses 13 through 21, we see that Festus is now requesting the advice of Agrippa and Bernice about sending Paul to Caesar. Paul had used his right as a Roman citizen that when facing charges and not feeling like he was going to be treated appropriately or justly, every Roman citizen had the right at that point in time in Roman history, they could appeal to Caesar. And if a Roman citizen appealed to Caesar to have his case heard before Caesar, that would be granted. And Paul made that appeal. So, verse 13, it says, now when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. So we have two new personalities that come on the scene. Agrippa and Bernice. Let's try to understand a little bit about them. Rome appointed Herod Agrippa II to rule over the region that is northeast of the province where Festus was, and Festus was this newly appointed procurator. Herod Agrippa II. His father, Herod Agrippa I, died when Agrippa II was 17 years of age. Emperor Claudius at the time, this is around AD 50, although Claudius wanted to appoint Agrippa II to that place of his father's authority and that region to rule, he was advised by his Roman officials, he is too young, he's not ready for that. And so he withheld that, basically turning over that area to governors to rule instead of having a king in that area and that rule taking place. But Emperor Claudius in AD 50 gave Agrippa II the kingdom of Chalcis, which is basically a portion of what we would know as Lebanon today. With this appointment came the right to appoint Jewish high priests. So when he was given this, he had the ability to appoint the high priests in Jerusalem, which that's challenging to the Jewish people, that they would have this Roman ruler and official given that right to do that. Now, he was half Jewish, and so he did have some knowledge of these things. In 56 AD, Nero added a larger region to the west of the Sea of Galilee to Agrippa II's rule, and he expanded that. That was beyond this time that we're talking right now. King Agrippa and his sister Bernice came to Caesarea to welcome Festus to his new position. Agrippa's the ruler. He knows that Festus is newly appointed. And so as that representative of Rome in a greater and higher position of power and authority, he comes to this area in Caesarea to welcome Festus into that place. It wasn't that Agrippa had been a ruler all that long, because his appointment was relatively fresh as well. Agrippa was quite knowledgeable about the Jewish religion. Festus is thinking that this will be helpful for him as he's looking to write an official document explaining why Paul is being sent to Caesar. And he's kind of at a loss. You have to remember, he's in a predicament here because this was kind of handed over to him from Felix. Julia Bernice, the sister of Agrippa II, accompanied him on his congratulatory trip. Julia Bernice was born in 28 AD. She was the eldest daughter of Agrippa I. Agrippa I gave her in marriage to his brother, another Herod, who was king of the region that Agrippa II would eventually rule. He said, well, isn't that a little strange? Well, I think it is. But we're only getting started. After Agrippa I died, Bernice returned to live with her brother Agrippa II. So she, after her dad died, she went back. And she lived with her brother. It is speculative, but very, very probable in the historical account of this, that Agrippa II and Bernice were engaged in an incestuous relationship. And it was a very powerful relationship between them. When you see these people, you see Festus, you see Agrippa and Bernice coming on the scene. And Luke is recording all this, and this is written down in our account so that we're brought to awareness of what's happening here. And in our minds, it's like, what's the point of all this? You have these prominent, powerful officials. You have these state authorities that have incredible existence, and yet they live in such godless ways. Some things never change. These are worldly rulers who are going to give their opinion about the Lord's ambassador, the Apostle Paul. They are going to give their opinion. Festus is asking Agrippa, the king, and Bernice, give your opinion about Paul. But you and I need to understand they are giving their opinion about the Lord of Glory's ambassador. Man, if we could just have that perspective in our hearts to recognize where true authority rests and how important it is for you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, as our Savior and Lord, to understand and to abide in that reality. Verse 14, and as they stayed many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. So in the course of their extended visit, Agrippa's and Bernice with Festus at Caesarea, Festus explained how he had inherited Paul as a prisoner from the previous proconsul Felix. Festus recounted his trip to Jerusalem and how the Jewish leaders requested a sentence of condemnation and death for the Apostle Paul. Festus explains to Agrippa and Bernice that while in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders implored Festus to hand over this sentence of condemnation. They wanted Festus to say, yeah, go ahead, put him to death. You see, it's so manipulative. This request wasn't stated in the account given back in chapter 24. That's why I'm stressing it here significantly now. So when Festus came to, as he's newly appointed as the proconsul, he goes to Jerusalem because that's a significant area of conflict and difficulty, and he's going there to try to keep peace in his region of the empire that he's responsible before Rome to care for. And during that trip, and the Jewish leaders knowing why he's there and what this is about, they said, man, if you really want to have established some peace, then we're asking you to condemn Paul to death. The leaders were attempting to manipulate the new proconsul to execute Paul as a favor to them. You see, I think this new insight reinforces our knowledge of their hatred of Paul. Don't be shocked, folks, if people in this world hate you because you walk with Jesus. Don't be shocked if people in power and authority take issue with you because of your commitment to the truth of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, Festus continues, I answered them, this is not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accuser face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together, I made no delay, but on the next day I took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. The refusal of Festus to put a Roman citizen to death is why they asked Paul to be brought to Jerusalem to be tried before Festus. If you go back to 24, remember they said, well, bring him down here. Bring him down here. And Festus said, no. If you're going to deal with him, we'll deal with him in Caesarea. That, because they had plotted to ambush Paul. They were scheming to ambush and murder him on the way. But Festus required them to come to Caesarea to present their charges against Paul. Verse 18, when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Who's recounting all this? This is a pagan proconsul, Festus. Now think about this for just a moment. He's rehearsing this stuff in the hearing of Agrippa and Bernice. Would you say that the testimony and witness of the Apostle Paul about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ has made an impact? Oh, I think there's no question. Is God at work in this situation? Is God operative in this situation? Is the Lord Jesus Christ in authority over his earth? Is he working in this situation? I think we'd have to say clearly so. And I hope that those realities would bring encouragement to our own hearts. Festus expected them to present some solid evidence against Paul of the capital crimes that, because they asked him to put him to death. He thought when they come, they're going to give this evidence. They're going to be able to present his violation of the law and why it would be just to kill this man. But he said it didn't happen. They didn't give anything like that. Their case and Paul's rebuttal showed that the Jews took issue with Paul's teaching, interpretation, and the focus of Scripture. What was that they were so upset about? Because what Paul was saying about the Messiah was not what they believed about the Messiah. And they believed that the Messiah was going to come and establish absolute authority and throw off Roman domination, and there would be that rule on the earth, and the Jewish nation would once again receive power and prestige. But that's not what happened. God sent his son, the Messiah, and he gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin. You see, the messianic concern went beyond the nation of Israel. It went to the nations of the world. And that is what the Jews despised. The Jews reject Jesus as the promised Messiah, coming as Savior and Lord for the people of all nations. They will hear none of that. If the Messiah in their mind comes, he will be coming to be our deliverer, the nation of Jews, and us alone. And we will have world domination once again. That was their hope. That was their belief. But Paul did not communicate that message. Paul had at one time believed what they believed. But he had a radical awakening because he was confronted by the Lord of glory on the road to Damascus. And Jesus reveals himself to Paul and tells him, "You're wrong. I am the Messiah, and I have come to bring deliverance and forgiveness and salvation, not just to the Jews, but to all the nations of the earth." Paul communicated that Jesus is the Messiah and that his death, burial, and resurrection were a fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. Paul made this statement, recorded that he wrote down to sinned to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, he says this to the church of Corinth, a church primarily of Gentile believers. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached, unless you've believed in vain." Just a little sidebar here. This was the gospel that Paul preached to the church at Corinth. And he says, by which you are being saved, indicating that salvation not only has a past reality, that we have been forgiven and cleansed of our past sins, but it has an ongoing effectualness in the reality that we are being saved presently. That means, it's the term we use, sanctification, being set apart more and more in obedience and surrender to the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives. This gospel is at work in us. It didn't just save us in the past. It's saving us now. Praise be to God. Because we need saving. We need refinement. Yeah, we need to be forgiven for all the things we've done in the past. Yes, we need that cleansing. But we also need to be refined. And Christ and His power and His glory is refining us as His people even today. And one day, we will be ultimately saved. So we have been saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. Now I would remind you, brothers, back to 1 Corinthians 15, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Don't miss what Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers. There was no New Testament at the time that Paul was writing this. What he's writing will one day be affirmed as part of the canon, the authority of Scripture to God, of God to His people. But at this point in time, when communication of truth was taking place in the churches, where was it being drawn from? That's a question you can answer. Pardon? Old Testament. The Old Testament Scriptures. So when Paul says, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. Everything in the Old Testament was leading forward to this point, that Christ would come as the atoning sacrifice. All the pictures from the very beginning. We could go back to Genesis 3:15 and talk about how there is the first testimony of the coming of Christ as the Savior. His head will... His heel will be bruised, but Satan's head will be crushed by what Christ comes to do. All of these Old Testament prophecies, all of these Old Testaments, when Trevor was reading out of Leviticus today, and you're reading of those sacrifices, and you think, man, that's pretty gory. Livers and kidneys and guts and just all kinds of blood. You know why? Because God was painting a picture of the necessity of the forgiveness of sins that will come through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul would go back to those Old Testament teachings and he would say, this was talking about Jesus. This was talking about what God was going to have to do in order to redeem the likes of us. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You say, well, that's gross and disgusting. Why would it have to be that way? Because God is God and you're not. And God can design whatever He wants to design. And He can do whatever He wants to do because He's God. And He's not asking for your approval. He just says, this is the way it is. And this is why all of this has happened. So all that the Old Testament was teaching was coming forward to be manifest in Christ. Jesus was buried and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. As Jonah was in the heart of the earth, or as he was under the waters 3 days, what was that a picture of? The coming of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. So many things that the Scriptures talk about. This was what was prophesied. This was what was predicted. And Jesus fulfilled it all. He fulfilled it all. What Paul claims are promises of eternal hope and peace through the atoning sacrifice, resurrection, and ascension of His Son, God's Son, scandalizes the Jews. They are offended by this. They are disgusted by this. Not every Jew. I'm speaking in generalities. Because the bulk of the nation of the Jews has turned away, doesn't mean that there isn't some remnant of that reality. Paul himself, a testament to that reality. These are truths that we are to share. These are truths that we can count on the fact that people will be scandalized by our witness when we share this. And it shouldn't change anything. You and I should be speaking the truth of God. We should be talking about the holiness of God and the righteousness of our God. And we should be talking about what it means to appease a righteous and wrathful God. Because the wrath of God abides on people. And that wrath is not removed until Jesus cleanses them of their sin through faith and repentance. It is encouraging. It's encouraging to me, and I hope it is encouraging to you, to see the evangelistic wisdom of God to take the gospel to the nations being put on an open display here. What we're seeing is God fulfilling what He promised He would do. You got rulers in Rome talking about Jesus. They're discussing what Paul is teaching. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 44 through 47, these are the clarifying words Jesus gives to His disciples prior to His ascension. And then he said to them, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." This was what was indicated that Christ would do. It will start in Jerusalem, but this message of salvation, hope, and peace in Christ will be declared to the nations. Folks, we're here because that has been fulfilled. We are sitting here breathing air on God's earth as His redeemed people because God's faithful to call people to Himself in salvation. And the gospel is going forward. The power and authority of Jesus Christ are shown repeatedly. It's so sad that in my own heart, my own mind, I can be so deadened to that. And I don't want to be deadened to that. I want to be sensitive to how God works and how God stirs. And how he works to accomplish his purpose. And even in a small little church like ours, how God's grace is here today. And how the work of Christ is being fulfilled right according to his plan and his purpose for each and every one of us. We are children of the Most High God through the work of Jesus Christ. He is advancing his kingdom. Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do we believe that? He said, well, yeah, he was building it, but it's getting bad. Yeah, I think it is bad. I think it's horrific. This is the greatest time for gospel witness to go forward. So why would we be in retreat? If judgment begins, it begins at the house of God. And then it spreads to the world. And I'd say God's bringing judgment on his world right now. Look at the vileness of all that's around us. People calling evil good and good evil. Globally, it's amazing. This is prime time, folks. It's time for us to step up. Christ is on the throne. Christ is ruling. He is reigning. He's here today. He's here to display his power and work in the hearts of us as his people. To call us out of the befuddlement and the confusion, and to stir our hearts with the reality. People need Jesus. People need to be changed. And that includes us. The power and authority of Christ just continue to move forward. Christ is moving on his earth, and Paul's not even there right now. This is just a conversation between Festus and Agrippa, Bernice, and all the gathered courts that are there. All the people who are hearing this. And don't think for a second that God isn't using this stuff. Because he does. See, it's not just that limited few that hear this. Many people on the premises of Herod's Praetorium are hearing it as well. Faithful witnesses are being empowered as they live out the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Is that not what God is doing in Paul's heart and life? And is that promise not true for you and I? Isn't it true for us that this message is real? That our Savior is the Savior of the world. Not just the Jews, but all the world, including the Jews. And we're to make him known. We're to declare his saving grace, his power, his ability to forgive the vilest of sinners and set the most restricted captives free. I would just encourage you, as a follower of Jesus, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. Verse 20, being at a loss as how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem to be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. So Festus tells Agrippa and Bernice that he reasoned that the differences of opinion between Paul and the Jewish leaders would probably be best resolved in Jerusalem. Let's just go back to Jerusalem. I'll conduct a trial there. We'll just do that, have it over and done with. I mean, Jerusalem's the religious center of this whole thing that's gone on. Why not go back there and get it taken care of? And when Festus asked Paul if he would return to Jerusalem for an additional hearing, Paul knew that it wouldn't go well. Paul knew that the Jews would lie and scheme to kill him, and in fact, they had. Jesus told Paul that he was going to Rome and that he would continue sharing the gospel there. Paul utilized his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar, which guaranteed his arrival in Rome. He was doing exactly what the Lord had told him to do. appeal to Caesar. That's going to take care of this. I would say to us, we should take the Lord at his word and act accordingly. Paul sets that example. He takes the Lord at his word and he acts accordingly. You and I need to take the Lord at his word and act accordingly. That means we should stop making excuses. We should believe what God has said. We should believe that the Lord of glory reigns on his earth. And he's got work for us to do. And I'm only halfway through this sermon. And I didn't think I'd have enough to say. But we'll wrap it up here and move into this time of observing the Lord's table. I think appropriately so. Christ has come. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. The vileness of our sinfulness revealed so powerfully in the work of the cross of Christ, because the Lamb of God was slain. He poured out his life blood in death so that the righteous wrath of God against sinners who break his laws, break his commandments, violate him in thought, word, and deed could be forgiven and cleansed. You and I, those who have defied God, forsaken him, have found mercy and rest through the work of Jesus Christ. This table that we're going to observe today is for followers of Jesus. And we do encourage those who are not followers of Christ to observe and hear what we're doing, because it is important. This is an important thing for us as Christians. We believe that Jesus reigns in authority in heaven. We also believe that he has promised to be with us to the very end of this age, and that we can trust in that and abide in that, and that we can take that to heart and recognize that as we are being saved, we've been saved. That's signed, sealed, delivered, done. But we are currently being saved by being set apart more and more. So we've been declared righteous positionally in Christ, but we are being conformed more and more to the image of Christ as each day goes on. And that's how the importance of the table bears significance in our hearts. Because we're to remember Jesus Christ. We're to remember what he came to do. We're to remember him, our Savior, our Lord. In these elements, we recognize that the power and presence of the Lord are very real and represented. We're not crucifying Jesus again. He's been crucified. We're remembering what Christ has done, and we're also trusting his promise to be with you and I, to be powerfully with you and I, that his authority over us and over his earth is real, and we can trust that. We can abide in that. He is with you, child of God. And he wants your heart and your life to be conformed and shaped by the truth that he represents. And that when and where you see yourself out of line with that, that you would confess your sin. And that you would say, God, be merciful to me. Forgive me, change me, redirect me. I need you. I want you to be real and powerful in my life. We need him to be real and powerful in our lives. So this is an opportunity for personal self-examination of our hearts. And it is an opportunity for us to confess our sins and repent. And I don't think we should take that lightly. It's an opportunity for us to look into our hearts and our lives and ask questions about how significant is my commitment to the unity of the body of Christ in truth. Not in compromise, but in truth. That these are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are on this earth under our Lord's authority, and we are here to be advancing. We're to move forward in triumphal procession in Christ, supporting one another. People of God, we need Him. We need Him. We are powerless to do this on our own. But He's here, and He's with us, and He can help us. So as the men come forward to distribute these elements today, we'll go through these questions for you to consider. If you are called before people of power and influence because of your devotion to the Lord and truth, what should you do? Should you panic? Should you despair? Should you say, where did I go wrong? Or should you take the testimony of Scripture and say, Lord, you've got a purpose here. You've got intention here. And I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to abide in that. How do you see with this story of Paul that we are immortal until God is finished with us? Taking that from Martin Luther, it's not original with me. You're immortal until God's finished with you. There's no need to fear death. Death will come when God says it comes. And it came in Paul's life. Nero took his life eventually. But up to that point, is it not amazing how Paul just keeps pressing on? You and I should press on with that kind of confidence. I'm immortal until God's finished with me. What sins and weaknesses do you need the grace of the Lord to repent of today? What are the things that God has revealed in your heart? We don't go through life numb and just unresponsive. We need to open our heart to the truth and ask God to work in us. What's the point? What's the point of hearing truth and listening to these things if it's not going to make a difference in the way we think, the way we live, by the grace of Almighty God? We need to repent. Where you've been in sin, where you've been in weakness, you need to say, God, forgive me and give me a redirected heart. Repent. Turn. And what will help you stand for the gospel? And how can you help your brothers and sisters in Christ to stand as well? We need to stand for the gospel of Christ. We need to acknowledge His role as our Savior. We need to acknowledge His role as our reigning Lord and the Lord of His earth. And how can we take that to heart and then encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ likewise? Because it gets hard sometimes. Life gets tough. And we need to encourage one another. Stay focusing on Jesus. Stay fixed on Christ. May God help us. And He has promised to do so. Lord, we come before You. And we come before You not because we deserve to, not because we're worthy of doing any of that, and not because You're the kind of God who can look away from our sin and it is no significance. No, we come before You because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And through His work on the cross to pour out His life as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of our hearts and lives, we come before You in His accomplished work. And we thank You that we have the privilege of doing so. And I I thank you, God, that we have been forgiven, cleansed, and declared righteous in Jesus Christ. We also, God, come asking you to continue to do this work of conforming us more and more to Jesus, helping us to be conformed to that image through the understanding of truth, and asking you, God, to work diligently in our hearts. Do that work. Where we have sinned, God, help us to confess it and help us to repent. God, where we see our weaknesses, I pray that you would grant us strength in Jesus Christ to move forward. And I pray that as we observe this table today, as we take this bread and we remember Jesus Christ coming on his mission to this earth, may it mean something important to us. May you help us, God, to recognize that Jesus did come in humility. And God, as we remember Jesus Christ, may we remember that as he is seated at your right hand in authority, that he comes in the power and presence of the Spirit to help us, to equip us, and to display his authority and his will on earth. God, help us to trust you, to abide in that, and to believe that. And we pray your blessing as we break this bread together as your people. In the name of Jesus.